1986 Theological Institute, Dr. Robert Peterson.
My privilege to begin our institute by talking about the purposes of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. We often talk about, describe our hermeneutic, our basic approach to interpreting the Bible as being historical, grammatical, theological interpretation. The grammatical part involves working hard with the original languages of Scripture, and sometimes we do a good job at that. The theological part, by some, is overdone, as they have a tendency to read their theology into the Bible. By others, the pure biblical scholars, they call themselves, they treat the Bible as a non-theological book, and that is certainly a mistake also. I think, in general, evangelical Christians do a pretty good job handling the Bible theologically, thinking about its teachings as they interpret it. But I find that I myself have grown in the last few years thinking about this emphasis on historical, grammatical, theological interpretation of the Bible. There's a tendency in wanting the Bible to be relevant to us, in wanting to minister it to people, and those are good motivations, for us to forget that it's an ancient book. And to seek to forget the distance for the purpose of immediacy, to immediately have benefit from it and blessing. There is benefit, there is blessing, but it is not apart from the history. It is exactly through the history, because if we forget the history and merely read the Bible for warm feelings or for application and benefit, we could actually lapse into existential interpretation of the Bible, where it does not have one single historical meaning given by God in time and space, but can mean many things to many people at many times. So we want to work harder. I would like to encourage you to get some tools. A good New Testament and Old Testament introduction would be good for you to think about the history and the historical background, the occasion, the setting, the purposes for each of the books in the Bible. It is exactly in understanding the background and then the occasion, the writer, the recipients, the time, the situation like that, that we can discover the writer's purposes. And I have found we can do no better in application than applying the Bible for the very purposes for which God gave it in the first place. Understand what I'm saying? So we turn to the purposes of the epistle to the Romans, and let's begin with the occasion. Briefly, bringing back to your mind the occasion for Paul's writing this epistle to the church in Rome. By correlating information given in Romans with Paul's movements as recorded in the book of Acts, we can determine the occasion for the epistle. By the way, I want to just say something once. I confess my embarrassment at far too many typographical errors in this paper. I could plead being first and looking in that little screen on the computer, and I can't see the errors there. I really can't until I get them typed out. So I'll just say it once, not to embarrass you anymore with many apologies. But I am sorry about it. Bear with me. I'll try to just read the things correctly as we go, and maybe you can correct some of the manifold misspellings. According to Romans 15, 25 through 29, Paul was ready to depart for Jerusalem with the contributions from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia for the poor saints in Jerusalem. In Romans 15, he says that this would imply that Paul was near Macedonia and Achaia, at least somewhere in that region, we would think. At this time, Paul considered his pioneer missionary work in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire completed. Romans 15, 19 and 23. He says his work is done. He doesn't want to build upon the foundation of somebody else. He wants to do church planting. He wants to be the evangelist and found the congregations. And his work is done, he says, in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. In 16:1 of Romans, he commends to his readers a certain Phoebe, a servant, it could be a deaconess, it's debatable how that should be translated, of the church in Cenchrea, who is coming to Rome. Now this Cenchrea was the port of the city of Corinth. In Romans 16:23, Paul speaks of his enjoyment of the hospitality of a man named Gaius. This may well be the same Gaius whom Paul baptized in Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14. In Acts 20, verses 2 and 3, we learn that toward the end of his third missionary journey, now we're going to Acts. I have just drawn out some information from Romans. Now we're going to Acts and seeing if we can fit the two together. In Acts 20, verses 2 and 3, we learn that toward the end of his third missionary journey, Paul left Ephesus and traveled through Macedonia until he came to Greece. Here he stayed 3 months. He planned to sail for Syria, but because of a Jewish plot against him, he was forced to go back through Macedonia. He left Philippi, the record of Acts tells us, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and joined his friends at Troas, where he preached, and you'll remember, raised Eutychus from the dead. Preachers, if they fall asleep on you, you're in good company. They fell asleep on the Apostle Paul. And unlike Paul, you probably cannot resuscitate them, so be careful as to the position of your hearers and the windows in the church. After his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, he sailed from Jerusalem by means of Cos, Rhodes, Patara, Tyre, Ptolemais, and Caesarea. Later on in the book of Acts, in his speech before Felix, Paul said, quote, "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings." End of quote, Acts 24:17. These would seem to be the same gifts mentioned in Romans 15:26. Putting everything together, it is most likely, and there's pretty much unanimity on this among New Testament scholars, that Paul wrote Romans near the end of his third missionary journey, toward the end, more specifically now, of his 3 month stay in Greece, mentioned in Acts 20 and verse 3. This would have been in the spring, since according to Acts 26, he departed Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was in March or April, end of March, beginning of April, of A.D. 57-58, according to Dr. Newman's chronology, hats off to him, he probably wrote from Corinth or a town nearby. The dates 57-58, you will find a range anywhere from 53 to 59. I think toward the center of that is certainly better. And indeed, this is as good as I can do, 57-58, what Dr. Newman has done before me. With this background in mind, we are ready to study Paul's purposes for writing the epistle to the Romans. Are there any questions from you? I will stop after each major section and entertain questions. I have found four. The first three are pretty commonly summarized in the commentaries. The fourth is more my own, although I found it in one extreme form, which I reject, and I'll mention later on. Purpose number one, Paul writes to express his desire to visit and minister to the Roman church. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. And since I've translated those verses within this section, I won't turn and read them now. In Romans 1, 8 through 10, setting the context, Paul thanks God for the good testimony of the church at Rome. He informs the Romans that he prays for them often. If you put together all the different words that Paul gives in his epistles about praying for this and that church and this and that believer, we can see if he did nothing else in his life, he was a busy man in terms of prayer. When we also consider the busy activities of his life, I would say none of us could claim to be doing anything more important than Paul. We right away have a lesson for our own lives about the importance of prayer. And remember, Paul is the great theologian of the sovereignty of God. Somehow he did not think that his belief in God's sovereignty precluded prayer in any way. As a matter of fact, his view that God was Lord of creation, of providence, of salvation, drove him to pray. I don't know how he did it all. Perhaps he didn't sleep much. But he prayed, and he prayed often. And he included the Romans in his prayers. He asked God, in particular here, whether now at last, he says, I may perhaps succeed in the will of God in coming to you. There's thus some uncertainty on his part. He explains further in verses 11 to 13, "For I desire to see you, in order that I may share some spiritual gift to strengthen you. By this I mean that we will mutually encourage one another's faith. Now, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, that often I plan to come to you, but I have been hindered thus far. I want to come in order that I may have some fruit even among you, just as also among the rest of the Gentiles. End of quote. It is evident that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, had not yet visited the church in Rome. Due to its location at the capital of the empire, it was a church of strategic importance. Paul wrote his famous letter to this church to tell the people how much he wanted to see them. It thus has a very personal touch to it. Many times he had desired to fellowship with them. He had been hindered, however, largely due to his practice of doing church planting. He did planning also, but this is planting, rather than building upon the work of others, according to chapter 15. Now at last, since his pioneer evangelism is done in the East, perhaps God will grant his request and permit him to come. He wants to minister to the Roman church in person. In the meantime, he will minister to them by means of this letter. Romans is thus Paul's introductory epistle to the church in Rome. And we might add, what an introductory letter. It would be fun and profitable for you sometime to get in the right mood and situation, maybe on vacation, you could relax enough to do it, to imagine yourself one of the original recipients and blank your mind out. You never read it before, and here you are and you read this letter. What would you think of this apostle? No doubt you would scratch your head and say with Peter in 2 Peter 3, he has in his letters many things difficult to understand. But wouldn't it come upon you as an avalanche? I mean, all these ideas, all the thoughts that Paul had given in the letter to the Romans. He wants to be with them to minister to them in person, he says, to share the gifts God has given him in ministry to them, and also to enjoy their fellowship. In the meantime, he ministers by means of this letter. Paul sets forth his gospel in Romans 1:16 to 15:13 for his fellow believers in Rome. In doing so, he expresses his desire to visit with them and to minister to them in person. So purpose number one, he sets forth a pretty full exposition of the gospel that he preaches as the apostle to the Gentiles, to a church that it seems to me, at least by this time, is largely Gentile. It still has Jewish Christians in it, in order to introduce himself to them. Comments or questions from you? On to the second purpose. Paul plans to stop at Rome on his way to Spain. He writes to ask the church at Rome to help him in his plans to minister in Spain. Before, we said, he often expresses the fact that he prays for the churches in his letters. Along with that, very frequently, he requests prayer. And that is purpose number three, but it is related to purpose number two. He requests prayer that he might be able to see them and eventually even get on to Spain with this ministry he has in mind. In Romans 15, 17 through 22, Paul expresses how he glories in what the Lord has done through him as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. God has worked mightily through Paul as the apostle wrought miracles and preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum, of course, is north and west. I'm reversing my map here. I'll probably mess it up. North and west of Macedonia, further west is Italy, further west is Gaul, and even further west is Spain. That's where he has his eye. He has evangelized, he says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Doesn't mean every person has heard the gospel, and certainly not that everyone is saved, but there are beachheads, there are churches all across that area, the Eastern Roman Empire. Paul tells how it has been his ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not yet known. This, he says, and I'm quoting, is why I have often been hindered from coming to you, end of quote. It is his desire to plant new congregations. It is his desire to do pioneer evangelistic work that has prevented him from coming to Rome, because the church there was started by someone else. We don't know. It is interesting in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem for that important Jewish feast, included among the pilgrims are Jews from Rome. Perhaps they were saved and went back and founded the church. We don't exactly know. We do know it was independent of the efforts of Paul, because the way he writes in Romans, it is clear he has never been to see them yet. And yet he wants to see them. Paul then explains his plans in verses 22 and 23 of Romans 15. Quote, and now since I no longer have a place of service in these regions in the east, and since for many years I have had a longing to come to you. That longing comes out again. Chapter 1, chapter 15. He thus borders the epistle with this expression of a longing, a sincere desire to see them. Since for many years I've had a longing to come to you, when I go to Spain, and there's an ellipsis here, some words are obviously left out, and I've supplied them, I will do so. I'll read it one more time. Now, since I no longer have a place of service in these eastern regions, and since for many years I've had a longing to come to see you, to come to you, when I go to Spain, I will come to see you. For I hope in passing to see you and to be sent on my way there by you, if I might first enjoy you for a while. It's my own kind of rough translation of those verses. Again, the apostle tells of his desire to visit the Roman believers. Since his church planting labors in the east are completed, he wants to come to Rome on his way to Spain. Paul has set his sights on preaching the gospel in Spain. He wants to visit the Roman church on his way there. He desires that the church in Rome, quote, send him on his way, end of quote. The word he uses here is proapempo. I have not filled my talk with Greek words. That would not be very profitable for you. Here is an important one, however. This word means to help somebody on his journey. And some ways in which that is expressed by the dictionary are to help someone on his journey with food, with money, by arranging for companions, by setting up the means of travel, providing hospitality, you know, through letters, etc. That's the standard Greek lexicon or dictionary of the New Testament. Paul, thus, is asking the Romans for practical help on his journey to Spain. A little application in passing. It is not unspiritual to ask somebody to help you to minister the gospel, even to help, even for financial help. On the other hand, there are great abuses of that today, and we would want to be careful about manipulation and other things. But when you get your next appeal letter from this seminary, folks, just remember Romans chapter. Just teasing, friends, just teasing. I promised the development department that I would say that. No, I really didn't. Anyway, that's what Paul is doing. He has an evangelist's heart. He has done church planting to the place where he's satisfied that the Eastern Roman Empire is pretty well evangelized. But he looks over at Spain and there's nothing there. He wants to go to Spain to witness the gospel. He really wants to see the believers in Rome. He enjoys fellowshipping with churches that he has planted. He often visited them in his travels and came back to encourage the saints. Here's one he hadn't planted. He wants to visit them. But even so, he sees that as a means to the greater end of bringing the gospel to the West. He has the heart of a pioneer missionary, church planter. Paul mentions his plans again in verses 28 and 29 of Romans 15. Quote, so when I have finished this, bringing the collection to Jerusalem is the this in context, and have sealed to them, he means the poor believers in Jerusalem, this fruit, the Gentiles' gift, I will come through you to Spain. You remember from reading 2 Corinthians how Paul had said, you believers had in Achaia, in Greece, had deliberated to send a gift to the poor believers in Jerusalem. Now follow through on your purposes and have the money ready when I come, that kind of a thing. He mentions the collection in different of his epistles. Here, in Romans 15, that's how we can get the occasion. He also mentions the collection, as we said on the first page of this little talk. And he says he has the collection from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and he wants to bring that money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now he says in 28:29, so when I have finished this, bringing the collection to Jerusalem, and have sealed to them, and have sealed to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, this fruit, the gift of the Gentiles, I will come through you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. End of quote. Paul explains that once he has delivered the contribution of the churches of Macedonia and Achaia to the saints in Jerusalem, he will head for Spain via Rome. He expects to come to them with the fullness of Christ's blessing. He will be blessed himself, and he will be a blessing to them as well. Here is a second very practical reason why the Epistle of Romans was written. Paul wanted to enlist the help of the Roman congregation in his missionary labors into Spain. He writes this excellent doctrinal exposition of the gospel he preaches to encourage them to have confidence in him and his missionary labors. It is sort of like hearing a tape of the man you are considering to have come speak in your church. I'm not suggesting any bad motives, any manipulation on his part, but he is not going there sight unseen. He is sending a letter in which he expresses his desire to see them, and he also wants them to help him in further missionary work, and he wisely summarizes the gospel he preaches and gives it to them. In that sense, I say it with respect for Paul and with no criticism of his motives, he is commending himself. He is explaining who he is and offering the letter of Romans as a summary of the message he preaches, even to encourage them to back him up and to help him on his way. It's a perfectly good motivation, and it's wise. I just want you to think of the great doctrines of Romans along the lines of these purposes that the apostle himself mentions. Any comments? Don't mind a tendency, like I said before, to not think historically. And maybe when you thought of Romans, you just thought of doctrine of sin, doctrine of justification, doctrine of sanctification, doctrine of predestination, practical teaching on the Christian life. Did your mind just go like that? Or did you indeed think in terms of the first century and of a church there at Rome with particular needs and of an apostle and those kinds of down-to-earth first-century concerns? I hope you did. I hope you will more now than you have in the past. To number three, page three. Paul writes to request prayer on his behalf that he might be kept safe in Jerusalem and complete his ministry to the saints there and get to Rome. This is the point I should have said what I said before. He not only often expresses the fact that he's praying for the churches in his letters, he also asks them to pray for him. And if Paul did that, how much do we need to do that? Paul requests prayer on his behalf in Romans 15, 30 through 32. Again, a rough translation. Quote, now I exhort you through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit to help me in your prayers for me to God, in order that I might be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints, in order that when I come to you with joy, I might find rest in your company. End of quote. Here is a purpose for Paul's writing Romans, skipped over by many commentators and barely mentioned by others. It's as if prayer, or this request for prayer, was a commonplace or a convention, a polite remark, and not worthy of really saying it's a purpose. Boy, do I disagree with that. Paul wrote to enlist the believers in Rome as prayer partners. He wanted them to pray specifically for him in three areas. Number one, that God would spare him from his Jewish opponents in Jerusalem. And he needed that, did he not? Because they made a plot on his life. And Was it in Caesarea? They vowed not to eat until they had done him in. I hope that never happens to you or me, folks. So that's serious business if their stomachs work the way mine does. I mean, wow. Secondly, he asked for prayer that the poor saints in Jerusalem would be pleased with the gift of the Gentile churches from Paul's hands. After all this prayer and work and energy and the church is making the contribution, he is going to pray this thing through to the end, and he wants them to pray with him. You know, what could go wrong? The Jerusalem Christians could take the gift as in a condescending way from the Gentiles. They're putting us down, you know, or something like that. I don't know. Other things could go wrong. He could be robbed before he gets there. I don't know. But he asked for prayer. And three, that he would be able to come to Rome to enjoy the fellowship of the readers of this letter. He ministers to the Roman congregation with this doctrinal epistle, and at the end he asks them to minister to him in prayer. He's not afraid to ask for prayer. He doesn't regard it as unspiritual. He's not afraid of losing some of his own spiritual stature as an apostle by confessing his need and asking people to pray for him. Exactly, his stature as an apostle is based in part on his seeing his need for prayer. And so he asks them to pray for him. Questions on the third purpose. These three purposes for Paul's writing Romans are commonly recognized. At Biblical Seminary, we teach people to study the Bible and to emphasize what is clearly taught in the Bible. So if some of the talks on this day are not the new, unusual, and bizarre things you never heard before, well, rejoice in the Lord if what the speakers are saying is what the Bible teaches. Our job is not to be novel. It is to be faithful to the Bible. And if your background is such you already know most of these things, well, rejoice in the truth of God and be confirmed in what you know and be encouraged and thank God for what he has taught you already. So I make no apology for being simple on those things. These three purposes are commonly recognized, although the third is often minimized, the prayer request for prayer. These three purposes, note, come entirely from chapters 1 and 15. 16, of course, is that long list of people he wants to greet in Rome, presumably whom he has met on his different journeys. Rome's the center of the empire, and all roads lead to Rome. Paul has met different Roman Christians who apparently are now there in Rome. And also, chapter 16 consists of some people who are with Paul or whom Paul has visited shortly, who send their greetings to Rome. Mr. Taylor will take that chapter up later. But 15 is much more the conclusion in that sense. And 16 is the list of people to greet in Rome and people who send greetings from Paul. At the beginning and at the end, these purposes, these three purposes we have underlined, are given. My question is, what is the purpose of Romans 1:18 through 15:13? What is the purpose of the body of the epistle? Are there any indications within the epistle to the Romans of Paul's purpose in writing the body of the letter? He certainly had a purpose in mind. I believe there are such indications, and that they lead us to formulate a fourth, less well-known purpose for Romans. You understand what I'm saying? The three purposes we have summarized come from chapter 1 up through verse 15 and from chapter 15. They involve, by implication, the body of the whole epistle. So in reason number one, purpose number one for writing, he wants to come and visit them, and he sets forth the gospel he preaches in an attempt to minister to them even before he arrives. So that involves the whole letter of Romans. Secondly, he tells them about his plans to minister in Spain. He wants to see them on his way and have them help him on his way. Again, he commends himself to them and his ministry by writing the whole letter. And thirdly, after ministering to them in the whole letter, he asked them to minister to him with prayer support. But still, we haven't dealt specifically with the body of the letter. And my thesis is, and this is not commonly read in the commentaries, the eight that I looked at for this lecture, I did not find this given in them, is this. Four, Paul writes to foster unity among Jewish and Gentile Christians in the Roman Church. Let me explain. In Romans 14:1 through 15:13, Paul addresses the issue of the weak and strong believers in Rome. Mr. Harding later on, I believe, will take up these chapters and do Bible exposition on them. I mention them because they're central to my thesis concerning the fourth purpose of the book of Romans. The weak eat only vegetables. The strong can also eat meat. The weak observe special religious days. The strong feel no compulsion to do so. Paul's use of the words unclean and clean enables us to identify the weak and strong parties of the Roman Church. The weak are the Jewish Christians who are offended at the Gentiles eating of meat which had been offered to idols. Compare Acts 15:29 and the Jerusalem Council and the decree that went out concerning that very thing. The weak are the Hebrew believers. Listen, the Gentiles are free on that. They know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they can eat meat all day long because they know that an idol is nothing at all. There's only one true God, and there's no problem. They're free. The Jews who have a long history of idolatry and have been spoken to by God in the Old Testament from beginning to end concerning that, and whose consciences have been offended for years at the practices of the pagans, of the Gentiles, are simply not as free at this time in their lives. The weak are the Hebrew believers who feel compelled to observe Jewish feast days and Sabbaths. The Gentile believers in Rome are free in conscience on both counts. By the way, I don't think that it is the Lord's Day that is the issue in Romans 14. I hardly think that the weak believers in Rome were those who observed the Lord's Day and set it aside to worship the risen Christ. I don't think so. I don't think that would be a weakness at all. I think the weak were the Jewish believers who, as well as celebrating the Lord's Day, felt compelled to celebrate new moons, Sabbaths, Passovers, and so forth. Don't misunderstand. Later on in this lecture, I'm going to say they were free to do that and to maintain their Jewish heritage. But the Gentiles, by the same token, were free not to do those things. And there's some problems between the two groups in the church. It's obvious because of chapters 14 and 15. The strong are criticizing the weak as immature Christians. Come on, what's the matter with you? Don't you know there's only one God? We can eat this meat with a clear conscience. The Jews are offended. The Gentiles are looking down their noses at the Jews. And the Jews are also offended at the way the Gentiles do not observe the holy days and maybe even despise the Jews doing so. There's more than a hint of disunity in the church. Paul prays that, quote, God may give them a spirit of unity among themselves as they follow Christ Jesus, end of quote. Romans 15:5, near the end of this section. Understand? There are some problems in the Roman congregation. There are problems in every church in the New Testament. Philippians has a big problem in the area of unity. Read Philippians 4, where the two key women workers, Euodia and Syntyche, are at each other's throats, to the place where one of the main purposes for Philippians is to bring unity. The great section on Christ in chapter 2 is exactly given to promote unity in that congregation, as believers will humble themselves before each other, even as their Lord did for them. Now, having said this, that I see disunity and that Paul writes to bring unity between the Jewish and Gentile factions in the Roman church, I wish at this point to carefully distance myself from the views expressed by Paul S. Minear in his The Obedience of Faith. He argues that there was no united church in Rome. I disagree with that. But rather, he says there's a Christian community consisting of, quote, several congregations separated from each other by sharp mutual suspicions, end of quote, from Cranfield's Great Commentary on Romans, volume 2, near the back. Minear further claims to be able to describe, get a load of this, five different factions with their theological, it should be, positions in the Roman Church. Well, all of this strikes me as overly ambitious to the point of being preposterous. There may have been different congregations. We don't know that. There may well have been. The Ephesian elders who met Paul at Troas may indeed have come from different congregations. That's possible. But here we certainly don't know of any kind of five separate churches and this great polarization. The five groups of Menhir are the weak Jewish Christians who are intolerant of the Gentiles, the strong Gentile Christians who are intolerant of the Jews, that's two, the weak Jewish Christians who are tolerant of the Gentiles, that's three, and the like that. It goes on, and it's just far overdone. And it's one part Romans and 99 parts imagination, I think, to go that far. So I'm not saying anything like that. My thesis is that one reason Paul wrote Romans, however, was to correct disunity in the church in Rome caused by divisions between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Paul, no doubt, had heard about these things. And along with other purposes, he writes to bring unity to this church. If this is correct, it may explain the recurrence of the Jew and the Gentile. Did you ever wonder why it's in Romans especially that this expression occurs again and again and again? And also the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and similar expressions throughout Romans. For example, you can just look at some of those places I have listed. From this perspective, the rich doctrine of Paul's Roman epistle takes on a different light when the apostle announces the theme of his epistle in 1:16 and 17. Let's look at that. I'll start to do more now in reading the little passages here and there. 1:16, 17. This is universally agreed upon that Paul gives his theme for the epistle in these two verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, and he quotes Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. When the apostle announces the theme of his epistle, he includes the fact that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, 1:16. It is significant that Paul includes Jew and Gentile in the purpose statement for Romans. It suggests that he not only is teaching doctrine to the believers in Rome, he is doing that to be sure, he is doing so for a particular purpose. To heal a church which has a problem of disunity. Specifically, since the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome were saved by believing the same gospel message, they are to be one. They are to live out in their church life their oneness in the gospel. In 2:9 and 10, Paul teaches that both Jewish and Gentile evildoers will be judged by God. I am resisting a temptation to do exposition at all these different places. I love Romans next to the Gospel of John. I know something about Romans too, and I could do it, in a lot of the chapters, but I won't because of the time element, and I don't want to scoop all my colleagues' presentations. And if I can somehow get you started and make you think first century, make you think in terms of these purposes, then my purposes will have been accomplished. Let me just read 2:8 and 9. 2:9 and 10. 2:7 through 10. It's a chiasm. It goes A, B, B, A. Here is A. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. That's A. B. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, that implies that the people in verse 7 believe the gospel, obey the truth, by the way, and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. B again, that negative group, the group who will be judged. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, and back to A again, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. I can almost hear him say, so neither do you, Roman Christians, in your dealings with each other. Can you read it like that? In 2, 9, and 10, Paul teaches that both Jewish and Gentile evildoers will be judged by God. Quote, for God does not show favoritism. Verse 11. In 3, 9, question. In 3, 9, the apostle begins his conclusion. He begins his conclusion, yeah, this is what he does, to his section on mankind's universal need for justification by saying, quote, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? The meaning is, are we Jewish Christians any better than the Gentiles? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin, are all under sin. End of quote. In these passages I just quoted, 2, 9, and 10, and 3, 9, Paul is telling the believers at Rome to be united because they were saved from a common condition of condemnation before a holy God. See what he's doing? He is teaching doctrine, and I'm not suggesting he gets the structure of these chapters out of any of these purposes. He gets the structure out of these chapters from 1:16 to 5:13 out of the order of his gospel, the logical order of his gospel. I'll say that as we move along. But he uses that gospel and its logical order in a very practical direction. And in this context, he shows the believers at Rome from both groups, Jew and Gentile, that they were both dug out of the same pit and that they're both brought to their knees before a holy God. And that if they had gotten what they deserved, they would be condemned. That's a humbling thing. How could two people hear that and still be at odds with each other? You say, oh, I know two people in my church who are still at odds with each other, and they hear that every Sunday. Well, it ought not to be. It ought not to be. Somehow, we ought to minister these books of the Bible for the purposes that God intended. Romans ought to be used along with all the wonderful, specific applications that will come up out of each passage. As an overview, Romans, at the end of working through however many months it might take, or years even, of going through it in expository fashion, there ought to be great unity in a local church. Understand? If we see the purposes for which the apostle gave it. He, quote, will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. End of quote. It's Romans 3, 29 and 30. Abraham is the father of both Jewish and Gentile believers. They are all justified as he was by faith alone. Mr. Zimmerman's going to come. Charles Zimmerman, our pastoral counselor and registrar, and a fine student of the Bible, fine preacher and teacher. And he'll open up some of these chapters for you. But in Romans 3 through 5, of course, is the great section on justification. And here he again mentions both Jew and Gentile being justified in just the same way. Paul's message is plain. Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome, you have been saved from your sins in the same way. Now live out that common salvation in true unity. Not only was your condition the same in condemnation, but you have both been saved in the same way as Father Abraham, who believed and was justified before he was circumcised. And now he is the father of both Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, he's the father of all the faithful. At this point, I'm going to make a qualification. I want to be careful not to give a false impression. I do not claim that Paul structured his Roman epistle around this problem of disunity. I agree with C.E.B. Cranfield when he writes, quote, once having decided to attempt to compose a summary of the gospel as he had come to understand it, he allowed the inner logic of the gospel, as he understood it itself, to determine at any rate, for the most part, the structure and contents of what was now going to be the main body of his letter. Cranfield waxes eloquent. It's a great commentary. He's an Anglican, and I don't know where he stands in his own belief, But his commentary will tell you what Romans means pretty faithfully. I don't think he's an inerrantist, although his commentary is pretty good. Certainly pastors and very serious Bible students ought to get Cranfield's commentary. I would rate it the highest, the best commentary on Romans, in terms of doing good exegesis and telling you what Romans means. He's not absolutely always a faithful guide, but he will always present all different kinds of viewpoints, and he does not back away from exegetical problems. It's a very strong commentary, and it is rated, if not most highly, very highly in the different bibliographical surveys of New Testament tools. Understand what I'm saying here? What's that? I'm not saying, therefore, that Romans is structured according to these purposes. Okay, it's structured according to the logic of the gospel message Paul preaches. And yet, it is within that structure, it ministers to these purposes. That's my thesis. The so-called parenthetical chapters, perhaps this is most interesting, and Dr. Vinoy will do a good job of working with those later on. We've had some discussion, I've had it with a number of my colleagues on their papers that they're going to present today. The so-called parenthetical chapters in 9 through 11 are not parenthetical when seen in the light of Paul's purposes for writing this epistle. Paul writes to encourage Jewish believers concerning God's faithfulness. Try to put yourself in their place. They could easily be discouraged. In the beginning, the Christian church was totally Jewish Christian. And no doubt, deep within their heart, there lay the desire, the hope, that here would be the conversion of Israel that was promised by the Old Testament prophets. And indeed there was, but only in part, if I understand Romans 11 correctly. Later, it was predominantly Jewish Christian. But as time went on, the Christian church became more and more Gentile Christian and less Jewish Christian. Now, there were more Gentile than Jewish Christians. And not only in the church as a whole, but in the Roman church, I'm suggesting it is that way. The lines between synagogue and church seem to be tightly drawn. Remember the access the Apostle Paul had to the synagogues early in his ministry. That was cut off as his enemies followed him around and spread all kinds of scandal about him and opposed him strongly. That avenue, that openness was cut off more and more. Israel has now rejected her Messiah. Jewish converts to Christianity were now scarce. What about God's promises to Israel? Is he still faithful to his ancient people? And I might add, if you look at Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, is that great section whose topic is the security of the believer. To teach eternal security from those verses is to use the verses in the way the apostle intended them, I believe. But here's what's in the mind of the Jewish Christians as they read those verses. Well, it's all well and good, Paul. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. It's all well and good, but it's nagging in their minds. What about God's promises to Israel? What about his promises to us? We hate even to think the thought, but it seems that God's word has failed. We don't want to sin against the Most High God, but has he been faithful to his people, his Old Testament people? These kinds of things are in their minds. And so they would say, how do we know these promises in the New Testament, in Romans 8? They are only as good as God's faithfulness and his promises. And we're scratching our heads, Paul. Help us to understand his promises and how he has been faithful to them. Paul reassures his fellow Jewish believers in 9:6. It is not as though God's word had failed. Paul goes on in chapter 9 to show that God has worked out his sovereign purposes in the history of the church. He has sovereignly planned to, quote, make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles, end of quote, Romans 9, 23 and 24. Romans 9, 1 to 29 answers the troubling question of the Jewish believers in Rome. by an emphasis on divine sovereignty. It says, in effect, God has saved the first century Jews whom he willed to save. His plans have not been frustrated. He always has kept a remnant for himself only by his grace, and so it is now. He's the potter. Before you get nervous, folks, Romans 9:30-10:21 makes an equally biblical emphasis on human responsibility. He argues from both perspectives. And I don't intend for the one to mute the other. But they're both here. If in 9 up until verse 30, he says, listen, God is Lord. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And he raised up Pharaoh to show his glory and his power, and on and on. And before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, of course, so that God's sovereign purpose and election might stand, he said, I will bless the one and curse the other. It's a clear emphasis upon God's sovereignty. He's showing the Jewish believers in Rome God's word had not failed. He has done what he in his own mysterious wisdom has deigned to do. He switches gears. He teaches a complementary biblical truth from 9:30 until 10:21. He emphasizes human responsibility. Israel pursued salvation by law keeping and has not attained salvation because she sought to be saved by works rather than by faith, verses 31-32, refusing to submit to God's righteousness offered in Christ. She, Israel, sought to establish her own righteousness before God. Verses 2 through 4 of chapter 10. God's promises to Israel have not failed. Quote, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. End of quote. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. The reason for Israel's failure to come to Christ is that she is what she has always been. Quote, a disobedient and obstinate people. End of quote. It's a section there of quotes from the Old Testament. So that is indeed showing what she has been in former times. She is still today in the first century, a stubborn and stiff-necked people. If in chapter 9 he says the plans of the Lord have not been frustrated, he is faithful. He has saved the Israelites whom he has planned to save according to his mysterious wisdom and counsel. The end of 9 and 10 say the plans of God have not been frustrated. His word has not failed, that is. His word has not failed. He is faithful. Israel has been rejected because of her unbelief. Paul continues to answer the query of frustrated Jewish Christians in Rome and elsewhere by application in Romans 11. Quote, I ask then, did God reject his people? I'm suggesting Paul just didn't think this up on his own, but that he knew it was troubling the Christians in Rome. Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself. For example, Aquila and Priscilla left Rome when the Roman emperor made the Jews get out. Remember that in the book of Acts? And they came in Corinth where Paul was and they sewed tents together. They worked on their tent making. They could have very easily have said, Paul, it's a good church. Many good things are happening there. But there's a real potential problem because of the way the believers are dealing with each other. Let me share with you. And the ideas come to Paul, and Paul identifies readily as a Jewish Christian, and perhaps he's answering those very things. Paul is an Israelite and a believer in Christ. Even as in Old Testament times, God always preserved a remnant of Israel for himself by his grace, quote, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace, end of quote. That's Romans 11:5. Once again, Paul appeals to the sovereignty of God. Quote, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. We might say by his own words earlier on, because she sought it by a law of works and not by a law of faith. And she sought to establish her own righteousness. But the elect did. The others were hardened. End of quote. Where Israel in the first century is subdivided into the chosen ones and the others. Paul teaches that God still has a future for the nation of Israel. Dr. Vinoy will do more with this, but I believe this section in the end of 11 comes right up out of this purpose and the questions of the Jewish believers in Rome. Paul teaches God still has a purpose for the nation of Israel. This, too, is grounded in God's sovereign plan. Quote, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies on your account, Gentile believers. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He does not give and then take away. Romans 11, 28, 29. Paul argues that in the future, quote, all Israel will be saved when, quote, the deliverer will come from Zion, end of quote. God's promises to Israel have not failed. He will one day in his grace again deal with her as a nation. I might add, the best commentators on the epistle to the Romans, in my estimation, are unanimous in agreeing that Romans 11 teaches a future for Israel. Premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial commentators are driven by the continuity of the way he uses Jews and Gentiles in 9 through 11 to teach a future for Israel. John Murray of Westminster Seminary taught a future for Israel. He did not believe in a future millennium. So I think we're pushed at least to hold that. And if somebody is not premillennial and you're afraid you're going to give in something, I would encourage you to examine Revelation 20 also. But I would encourage you to consider that Romans 11 may indeed teach a future for ethnic Israel. I think it does. Cranfield teaches it, C.K. Barrett, John Murray, F.F. Bruce. Some of the best commentators say there's no other way to read Romans 11 than to teach a future for the nation of Israel. Paul has another purpose in penning Romans 9 through 11. He not only wants to encourage, here's the answer to Arden's question. Roman believers, lift your heads up high. God has dealt with you in his grace. His plans have not been frustrated. He will yet deal with your nation again. In the meantime, you share all the blessings that God has promised his people of old that have come about in Christ Jesus. There's another purpose, though, a sub-purpose. He not only wants to encourage the Jewish Christians in Rome concerning God's faithfulness. In that sense, Romans 9 through 11 is a defense and apologia for the faithfulness of God, and an encouragement to the Jewish believers in Rome, that they can go on and believe in the Lord Jesus, that he will be faithful to them in the end, because God's word has not failed. He has been faithful to Israel in incorporating many Israelites into the church, and in yet dealing with the nation again in the last days. Paul wants also to humble the Gentile Roman Christians. The Jews have a rich religious heritage, which the Gentiles must not despise. The Gentile believers must never forget that they are the wild olive branches which have been grafted into the stock of Israel. The root Israel supports them, the Gentiles, and not vice versa. There is no occasion for Gentile boasting, and they ought not to put their brothers down if they can't eat the meat sacrificed to idols, and if they are compelled in their own consciences to celebrate Jewish holy days. Back off, Paul says to the Gentile Christians. Show love for your brethren. Do not offend them with your exercise of liberty. Instead, the Gentile believers ought to thank God for his grace. They ought to persevere in the faith and even show respect for Israel, through whom God's grace came to the Gentiles. There's been an ugly history of anti-Semitism in the Christian church. The Crusades are perhaps the ugliest occasion of it, although the capitulation of large sections of the Christian church, professed Christian church in Nazi Germany to Hitler's nationalism, and their bowing and scraping and coming up with a nationalistic German theology that even served his purposes, is abominable. We should say that with hearts filled with love for the difficulty of the German believers during those hard times and their ignorance of much going on. But still, anti-Semitism has been a problem with the church from the beginning, and it is wrong, it is sinful, and we ought to condemn it. And perhaps we ought to emulate our Jewish friends and neighbors who work in the hospitals on Christmas so Christians can have days off and turn, you know, don't misunderstand me, they need the Lord Jesus Christ, but we want to be loving and kind to them. And perhaps Romans can teach us something about that too. In a word, the Gentile and Jewish believers together are to glorify God for his marvelous wisdom and mercy. Chapter 11, the doxology at the end. Now back to 14:1 to 15:13. In these verses, Paul deals specifically with the matters of abstaining from meat offered to idols and of celebrating Jewish holy days. Let's bring to bear all that we've said on these chapters. Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome, the weak and the strong, are to accept each other as God has accepted them. They are not to judge one another in these matters. The Lord will do that. 14:1 to 4. Each Christian is to answer to his own conscience before the Lord on these debatable matters. The Gentiles are free to eat meat or not to eat meat, and free not to observe Jewish days, or if they wanted to see what it was like. They could go to a Jewish Passover, Christian Passover Seder if they would like. The Jews are free to not eat meat and not to observe, the Jews are free to not eat meat and to observe their days. Each is to do what he does to the Lord and to leave the other guy alone to his own conscience in those matters. Both Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome are to be careful not to judge their brothers. Christ will do that, for he is the Lord. The implication is we each have enough to keep ourselves right before him. Instead of judging others in disputable matters, we are to prepare to give an account to God ourselves. We are also to work hard not to cause our brothers to sin by the way we exercise our liberty. We are free in Christ, but not free to hurt our brothers. We are free to glorify God and to love our brothers. It's the same today. Some Christians are too bound in their consciences, and some Christians are too free to the point of using their freedom to license. We are to limit our freedom, he says, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are weaker than we. We must use our freedom to edify. The goal is not freedom. The goal is glorifying God. Remember, the man who eats does so to the Lord. The man who does not eat does so to the Lord. The goal is the Lord and glorifying him. Let us not confuse the end with the means. The freedom is just a blessing. It's a means. The end is God glorifying the Lord. One who must exercise his freedom, I say, and not Paul, I might add, is not free. So if you're on the Christian liberty side of things, and you have to exercise your liberty, I would suggest your liberty has in a strange way come full circle and become a bondage. If it is free, then you're free to do it or not to do it. Don't give me this business, you're free and you have to do it because you're not free. Once more, Paul exhorts his readers to honor God in their own consciences. In Romans 15, Paul continues in this context of the weak Jewish and strong Gentile believers in Rome. He tells the strong to bear with the weak and to look out for their welfare. This is the example that Jesus left to us. Even he did not please himself, and he was most free. Paul then gives a wish prayer for church unity. Scholars have identified a you might call it, sub-genre of New Testament writings, the wish prayer. It's a prayer. At the same time, it's an expression of the apostles' desire for them. And so the word wish prayer, it is a legitimate feature that occurs in the letters. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. End of quote. He concludes this section by reminding them to accept one another just as Christ accepted them. Quote, for I tell you, that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. End of quote. Paul saves his strongest plea for church unity for last. The Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome have a common Savior. Together, they must glorify God in Christ, as Paul shows from Old Testament quotations in verses 9 through 12, which speak of the Gentile nations praising God for his deliverance. That ends my talk. I will entertain questions in the few moments that remain. Yes, sir.
Could you elaborate on the strong idea there that you expressed? Is it just that the weak are offended? Is it neutral? You know, is it all right to be weak and it's all right to be strong in these things? And could this weak become stronger?
I think we would have to say it's all right to be weak and all right to be strong. And if we're honest before the Lord, he has given us the word in Hebrews 4:12 to search the thoughts and intentions of our heart, how we need to do that in our own quiet times and let the Lord lay our hearts bare and minister to us. We will find areas that we're weak. He emphasizes there that for a man to go against his conscience is to sin. If somebody had a real misinformed conscience and they thought they couldn't drink a glass of water, all right, or some other crazy thing, it would be a sin for them to drink a glass of water. And you don't heal them by saying, here, have a glass of water and quick, chug it down. You'll be better now. No, you have to patiently instruct the person. So there is such a thing as a misinformed conscience. But not here. It's a matter of backgrounds. It's a matter of, I know people who were saved out of the background of the occult who can have no part in Halloween. I'm not here to give a discourse on Halloween or whatever. But if in your family you regard Halloween as not witchcraft and that business, but an American tradition and nothing more, then you are free, I think, to do it. But to speak down on somebody like the other person who just really, to them, Halloween means some pretty wicked things. And they can have no part in it. So it's not a matter of better or lesser. It's a matter of backgrounds and scruples that we have from different places. But it's interesting, he does call the one group weaker because they are bound in those areas. The other group is stronger. They are not bound. But they're sinning against the Lord because of their attitudes toward their Jewish brethren.